whole lot of blessing this morning. You can open your Bibles to 1 Timothy 4. Am I centered? You can just align the cross with the back of the room. All right. 1 Timothy chapter 4. I hope you guys have been enjoying this study. It's, like we've already said, one of the pastoral epistles. It's like a leadership guide written from an older apostle to this young, beloved, he calls him his child, Timothy, a young pastor in training. And it's a beautiful book. It's a challenging book. And as we learn from it, I can't help but think of people that have, in a similar way, entrusted themselves in me. And in all of us, I think all of us, as we read this book, can't probably help but think of people who have empowered us, have spoken that word of encouragement just when we needed it, saw things in us that we maybe didn't see. It's Memorial Day weekend, and I can't help but think of my friend Mark, who died in 2008, I believe. It's been a while. But Mark was a Navy SEAL, just a couple years older than me. One of those friends that saw more in me than I saw in myself and lived his life in such a way that constantly was a challenge to me. Mark was the kind of guy that complaining was like blasphemy. You just didn't. Life was a challenge. It was an adventure. And anything that was handed to you, it was like, bring it on. This is a hill for us to conquer. He lived his life. It just oozed out of him, and he did it with this kind of whimsical smile. He was fearless, and yet, at the same time, had such a joy and a peace about him. And I, this weekend in particular, I always deeply miss him. I think a lot of times our mentors are these people that pass something on and then are no longer here. There's a couple other people like that, too. I'm thinking of a guy, Chris Davis, and then another guy, Dave Hopkins, who both passed away of MS, that were connected through Forest Home, people that saw past my shenanigans and went, you've got more to offer than you realize, Jeff. And other people, Kurt Hamner was another man who was a mentor of mine. And I remember even Brad Coleman, who was the pastor of this church for many years, telling me one time that he saw himself as my Barnabas, which is like an encourager, somebody that is there to push you forward. And I just deeply love all of these people. I think that there's something divine when God gives us people like this. It's a little bit of a peeling back of the curtain to see God's hand at work. Kind of this master of ceremony does this oftentimes through the relationships and people he puts in our life. I think Gary Arthur has been one of those people too, Gary in our church. And Gary has done it in ways of speaking truth into my life that have actually really connected me with the importance of physical development. And this is interesting and is, I think, going to pertain to our chapter. This is something that I think as you grow up, it's an interesting thing. I just had my 43rd birthday. So, you know, middle age, right? I'm right smack in the middle. We're talking about Paul and we're talking about Timothy, and somewhere I'm like on that center line there. And it's an interesting thing to look forward and look behind and to see the truths and how life is such a journey that we're on, and how things are different, very different than they were when I was 20. And I think about the 30s and how you go in and you're having now little kids and adjusting to that, and life becomes about diapers and you just never, ever sleep the same way again, right? Once you've been interrupted every like couple hours through the night, something kind of breaks where you go, I mean, look at these young guys that sleep like 10 hours, and I think, oh, I remember that. It's like no going back, right? And I think about those times, like free time, all the discretionary time you once had, it's just gone, right? And everything becomes accounted for. And the joys of coming home from work and being tackled by my kids, but there's no sort of moment of recovery or a chance to take a breath. And I remember during that time, some things in my life, starting to experience pain, like back pain for the first time. And I used to tease my friends that I have a couple older friends that I surf with and would tease them as they stretched. And now I'm like that guy stretching. And realizing, like, as things change, as things kind of slow down, you can kind of resign yourself to it. And one of the things I've so appreciated about Gary is he really became a vision caster for me. I went to a doctor and I said, I've got back pain, what do I do? And he said, here's Motrin. Like, get used to it, kid. But Gary, I remember going to Gary, he's a chiropractor, and many of you know him, and he was like, Jeff, what's kind of your vision behind this? And I was like, well, it's really easy. I want to get rid of the pain. And he was like, well, no. Let's talk more about that. Let's talk about, like, playing with your kids and feeling strong and surfing and these kind of things, like living the abundant life. And it's an interesting thing how tied together our physical and emotional and spiritual is all intertwined in how we function. And so it's been a really growing process for me, pushing back in physically. And I feel like I've learned a lot. A couple of my mentors that I would add to the list, Tony Horton and Sean T. Anybody else mentored by these guys? This is the P90X guy, DVD guy. He is always speaking really profound wisdom to me. Jeff, you can do it. He doesn't say Jeff. He just says, you can do it. But it's like he's speaking to me. These guys that encourage you, like, with this basic wisdom, like, get in there and work hard, and it's good to sweat, and you go, okay, yeah. But it is. It makes you stronger. It teaches you things. It teaches you deeper truths that pertain to way more than our physical lives, but I think to our spiritual lives as well. Things like there are no shortcuts, right? Anytime anybody says, here's the secret that you've been missing all along, just change this one little thing and everything, you know, it's like, or do this for the next 20 days, and all that's a lie. That change takes discipline, and it takes perseverance, and it takes doing it day after day after day. And that idea that, like, maybe someday I'll be done with this, and you realize, no, this becomes a part of how you live and eventually becomes part of who you are, that it requires that kind of a focus, that it's not enough just to work hard, but you have to be careful what you eat and pay attention to that, that what you take in affects how you feel, it affects how you grow. These kind of things, the discipline required, the distractions of wrong motivations, the focus on things outward and having to deal and battle with that. But these kind of ideas, it's interesting, in our chapter today, Paul is going to tell Timothy to train physically is a good thing. But really, in the end, it's a losing battle. That the physical, eventually, like any personal records, there comes a point where you're no longer thinking, I'm going to do my best. You're just trying to hold on. And that's a natural progression in life. And eventually we know that that things get harder and harder as we go. But Paul is saying to Timothy, okay, physical training, sure, that's of value. But training in godliness, this has value not just for this world, but for the world to come. And it's such an interesting statement. But I think if you don't understand physical training, it's pretty hard to understand godly training. But the discipline, the effort, the energy that goes into it, the determination, all of these things, I think, really apply. Paul tells us it's not by works that we earn salvation, and it's not, but it does take effort. And he's going to tell Timothy, you train like an athlete. You see yourself as a soldier and set things aside, not just for this life and experiencing the abundant life, but in the life to come, which is such a wild, wild verse. And I think when we think about the afterlife, when we think about after heaven, a lot of times we have no idea what that looks like, but we see this idea of an assignment being given. I remember when Mark died, I remember experiencing for the first real time, I think, in my life, this deep longing to be in heaven and to see him and imagining him, like, being there to greet me when I walked in. But then I thought, knowing Mark, I'm going to get to heaven and they're going to go, oh, Mark's out on assignment. And I think this is probably true, that something is happening in us. We're being prepared for something. And Paul's equipping Timothy, not just for the challenges of Ephesus, not just for the challenges of being a young pastor, but really forming who he is in his heart for the life that's to come. So let's go ahead and turn in our Bibles there, 1 Timothy chapter 4. And I'm going to do it a little different than I did last sermon, actually. I'm going to do this in chunks. So I'm going to read the first five verses. We'll look at that. Then I'll go to the next five, and we'll kind of break it apart like that. So 1 Timothy 4, verse 1. Now the Spirit expressly says that in later times, some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teaching of demons. Through the insincerity of liars whose consciences are seared, who forbid marriage and require abstinence from foods that God created, to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. For everything created by God is good. Nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving, for it is made holy by the word of God and prayer. And I love this beginning. There's a little nugget right there in that first verse that can be kind of easily missed. We go on to the truth that's being expressed by the Spirit. But I think Paul clues us in that God's Spirit is here. And I love this idea of the Spirit hovering. I mean, that's like the first image we see in Scripture. And in fact, I wrote this down the other day. This is from Richard Rohr. He says, the Spirit was hovering over the chaos in the very first lines of Genesis, soon turning the formless void into a Garden of Eden. And I think that what we see as we go through this passage is the presence of the Spirit doing just this. And here he's instructing Paul, he's instructing the church, pouring into them the Spirit. And I think it's probably echoing, which is how you hear in the confirmation or the clarity of the Spirit, is that oftentimes it comes to us in surround sound. And there's a warning that's being given here to Timothy about deceitful spirits. And it's, I think, kind of manifesting in what appears to be distractions and things that are a word that is forbidding or making things smaller, I tend to think. You know, I think that when we think of demonic, you can always, I think, assume deceit. And I think in such a way that it's always robbing of life. And I think this is what, I think what demons do is try to get you off track and distract you away, to take your time and your energy and focus it on things that are peripheral. So I think this distraction, I think that it is more sinister than that. I mean, I think that the devil's goal is to ruin lives. I think he loves that. This is why I think he loves addiction so much, is he holds this false pleasure out, pushes you into it. The second you say yes and succumb to it, he tells you what an idiot you are. Right? And this is his plan and this is his MO time and again. But these deceptions have come in, and what they're doing is forcing people to see things God has designed as particularly wrong in and of themselves. And there's a tendency to this. There's a way of thinking really behind that. And, you know, I will say this. I don't think it's entirely bad. I think if you're an alcoholic and you see alcohol as evil, that's probably helpful. To just look at it and go, wrong, black, right? I'm going to stay away from that. There's something about that that helps us walk the path in a way of thinking. But I think that what Paul is casting before Timothy is this idea of maturity and understanding that underneath these things are matters of the heart. And this is really where the work has to be done and where the dangers lie. I love C.S. Lewis has this chapter on virtue where he's saying, we can all spot the drunks, they're stumbling down in the streets. But other areas of intemperance, a lot of times we can't see. They're easier to hide, but maybe just as sinister, right? Matters of the heart that we hold on to, things that we give ourselves to, an overabundance of. And I love this. He's saying God has designed everything as good. But the key, wisdom, knows just how much is good and knows where that line is and when it's too far. And this is what maturity looks like. This is called forbearance. This is the understanding of just how far you can go. And I think that Paul is careful to tell us to, when in doubt, err on the side of being a little bit conservative, because it's not just enough to know your limits, to know I'm probably okay with this many glasses of wine and no further, but also to take into account those that are sitting around you as well. And this is what maturity looks like. and knowing with sensitivity where you're pushing others maybe into an area of weakness and protecting and guarding them. This is how we grow into maturity, is thinking not just of ourselves, but of those around us, and having that kind of grace. So he's encouraging them, and I think that there's a wonderful suggestion that Paul gives us here. He's saying, do all these things, partake of these things with thanksgiving, which is another way of, I think, bringing God into the equation. Because I think oftentimes when we sin, oftentimes when we take liberty, God has conveniently vanished, right? He's in our peripheral, and so we just focus right here and act as if he's not there. And thanksgiving forces this breath and understanding, no, God is right here. And all things are given by him. That the things that are in my control actually don't belong to me, that I'm just a steward of these things. And so how do I use these appropriately in such a way that give life but don't exceed that into that place of gluttony? It's an interesting thing about our mouths. I didn't say this in the first service, so this is maybe a rabbit trail, but, or maybe a bonus, I'm not sure. But that the more you eat, once you hit that point of satisfaction, do you know your taste buds start to diminish? Right? So that you're no longer tasting the food, which means to eat the proper amount, you are like maximizing taste. And gluttony is a dulling of taste. It's interesting, he talks about here about people that are who are forbidding these things in this case, marriage as it turns out being one of them, and how their consciences are seared. This is such an interesting little window into the nature of sin. That sin has this way of dulling us, making things calloused. And callousness can be helpful a little bit, but all of a sudden that can become like this scar tissue, this inability to really, it desensitizes us, and we've all felt this from sin. It's an interesting thing how a sin over here can desensitize us over here. And so when we allow sin in, I think it's like saying, like to say a little bit of sin is okay is like saying a little bit of cancer is okay. Right? And you know, no. Like cancer is to be expelled, it's to be killed, and sin the same way. Because it comes in and it messes with your thinking. It affects your heart. And I love how it says there in Proverbs, guard your heart, protect it. It's the wellspring of life. This is where life and abundance and joy comes from. And sin goes right after that. One more thing before we move on. You know, he's talking about marriage and can't help but think one of my favorite things that C.S. Lewis wrote is this idea of first and second things. And there's a letter that he writes to Joy, and he's saying, which was his wife, he's saying, to love you as I should, I must worship God as creator. When I've learned to love God better than my earthly dearest, I shall love my earthly dearest better than I do now. And so far as I learn to love my earthly dearest at the expense of God and instead of God, I shall be moving towards the state in which I shall not love my earthly dearest at all. When first things are put first, second things are not suppressed, but increased. And this idea of thanksgiving, I think, is bringing God into that place of first. When you seek first his kingdom, all these things shall be added. And I think this is the brilliance of how God works, is when you keep these things in line, when you keep God in perspective, all of these things that he's created can be enjoyed. When they become the focus, they become idols, or it becomes idolatry. Lewis says somewhere else, they break our hearts, right? Because our hearts are meant for something greater. All right, moving on. It's enough C.S. Lewis. Sorry. Verse 6. If you put these things before the brothers, you will be a good servant of Christ Jesus, being trained in the words of the faith and of the good doctrine that you have followed. Have nothing to do with irreverent, silly myths. Rather, train yourself for godliness. For while bodily training is of some value, godliness is of value in every way, as it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, for to this end we toil and strive, because we have our hopes set on the living God, who is the Savior of all people, especially of those who believe. And here again, he's coaching his young protege. And what a sweet thing this is. Ty and Dacia Fleming, they're leaving to go to Utah. And Ty has just been one of those guys that I just have such an affection for. I mean, he came to the youth group as this little seventh grader when I was the youth pastor back then, and watching him grow. And the other day at our Good Friday service, if you were here, he gave a message, and I just like, oh, to see him growing into the man that God has made him to be is such a wonderful thing. And here, Paul has got like that same heart equipping him, saying, don't get distracted, stay focused on who you are. He's going to continue to speak these strengths and these gifts into Timothy. He's telling himself, don't get distracted, don't get lost in this like side stuff. And we talked a little bit already about, I think this sort of demonic distraction is one of the devil's most clever ploys. I think that there are spiritual ways of doing this, distracting us. And as he's talking about this, you know, I can't help but think anytime these controversies break out in the church, I see distraction really, to be honest, on both sides. There can be an obsessiveness with progression, and there can be an obsessiveness with the attack of it. And you look at it, and what comes out of it is just, again, it's like white noise. It doesn't do us any good, and it's terrible PR. The rest of the world looking in on this goes, ugh. And I think rightly so. This just is noise. It's just ugly. And I think that we have a tendency to be drawn into these things that really don't produce fruit. And he's telling him, be careful, like keep your focus. And he's going to coach him on these things, reading God's word, which is in our next section, bringing these truths before the people. This is how you be a good servant. And I love he's saying, like, to this end we toil and strive because we have our hope set on the living God who is the Savior of all people, especially those who believe. And as much as Paul and is Timothy's mentor, as much as we have these people in our lives that are coaching and pushing us forward and believing in us, that above all of that, that the hope really is on a living God who is doing this in each one of your lives, whether you know it or not. That God is there and at work pushing us. One of my favorite little glimpses into Paul's testimony is when he admits later, the first time he gives his testimony, he just talks about meeting Jesus. The second time he tells his testimony, he says that Jesus mentions, how long are you going to keep kicking against the goads, Paul? Meaning Jesus had been after Paul and after Paul and after Paul, and he kept kicking and kicking against. But this God that's a pursuer, that's coming after us, that has all kinds of vision for our lives and who we can become, this is the God we serve. This idea of training for godliness is something that we really want to continue to press into as a church. In fact, Jay mentioned that we're going to be spending our summer doing our Taco Thursday gatherings over here, which are really fun. But we want to take that as a topical series. What does that look like to train for godliness? How do we do that in a way that's not self-congratulatory or legalistic? How do we do that in a way that really brings us into that partnership with what God is already doing in our lives? Because he is. And that reminder is so important. I've told you before, I see a spiritual director, and she'll always ask me that anytime I'm getting stuck. Jeff, where is God in this? And that reminder, oh yeah, that he's right here. That he has a plan, that he sees things much more than I see. And my tendency is always to figure out what is the most comfortable way through this. And that's rarely God's. I think that idea of training for godliness is this reminder that life brings difficulty and hardship with it. And this is a radical change in philosophy where we are praying to God, God, take away the stress. God, take away the challenges. Take away the storm. And Jesus is always reminding us, no, no, no. Like, if you keep your eyes on me, you can walk on the water. You can walk in the midst of the storm. That I can set a banquet before you in the presence of your enemies. And you can eat it and be at peace. So we pray for comfortability and God gives peace. What an amazing difference that is. A whole different texture and yet really what we long for. That in moments of sadness and moments of unhappiness, still in the midst of that, there can be joy because of his presence and his closeness with us. Let's read these last five verses, six verses. Verse 11, command and teach these things. Let no one despise you for your youth, but set the believers an example in speech, in conduct, in love, in faith, and in purity. Until I come, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation, to teaching. Do not neglect the gift you have, which was given you by the prophecy when the council of elders laid their hands on you. Practice these things, immerse yourself in them, so that all may see your progress. Keep a close watch on yourself and on the teaching. Persist in this, for by doing so you will save both yourself and your hearers. I like this last section so much. He says, command and teach these things. And the word there is literally to exhort or even to spur on, to challenge. It's this idea of you can do it. And as he's talking about Timothy as a pastor, this is what it looks like. He's saying, you need to be the one that's pushing your people forward. You need to be the one that's rooting them on. I don't know if you've had that person that's given you like that word at the right time. I experienced this recently at a part of this think tank that I've been going to the last few years, and it's kind of a different group each time, and there's a couple friends I know that are connected to it, and the guy that hosts it last year, I think it was, gave me a really, really good compliment. And it was kind of out of nowhere, and it was in this thing, and all of a sudden he mentions this, and it was kind of embarrassing. My friend like looked over like, where did that come from? You know, but to have somebody like that spur me on, it changes you. It changes how you see yourself. And I think that we have like this crushing weight of our own insecurity and these things that hold us back. Some of that can be a safety for us. Certainly we see pride as a huge danger, constantly lurking out there, telling us that we're self-reliant, that we can do it. But God has this way of pushing us into situations that are bigger than us and reassuring us that we can do it. I love that he's saying, Timothy, don't let anybody look down on you because you're young, which probably means he was too young. It probably means he didn't have all the qualifications in mind, and Paul sees it coming. Some people think that this may have been a huge church that Timothy was connected to. It would have been like this young guy stepping in and taking the reins of a mega church. Who knows? We don't know exactly. But Paul knew, you know what? People are going to look at you and go, what's this guy doing? And I think that God has a way of doing that consistently in all of our lives, where he's pushing us into things that really are a little bit too big. Have you felt that? I remember somebody saying on Facebook, this idea that, you know, God won't give you more than you can handle, that's just a lie. I thought, that's so true, isn't it? That we give each other that advice and it's total heresy. Don't worry, God won't give you more than you can handle. Wrong. Like, I think he almost smiles and grins when he does it. Like, here you go. I think of when God has given me some sort of promotion in authority. It's like this robe or something that you put on and you realize it just doesn't fit. It's too big. You don't fill it out. And I think God does that saying, look, I'm going to grow you into this. I'm going to grow you into this role. This is part of the training. This is part of the plan. This is what you're doing. I remember feeling that. It's like God has given me opportunities, thinking, I'm not big enough for this. I'm not mature enough. My heart is not big enough for this assignment. I feel like God goes, yeah, no, I know. But don't worry, I'm with you. Don't worry, your hope is in the living God. The hope is the fact that you're shepherded. The hope is in the fact that God goes, no, I see you. I see right to your heart. I see you. I see your gifts. And you know what? You think your gifts are like what you can do, but it's more than that. I remember one Sunday sitting there listening to somebody teach and feeling like God was saying to me, Jeff, that's not why I need you, is for teaching. And I remember thinking at the time, right or wrong, but that's my gift. My gift is teaching. And God saying, no, you're not a teacher. You're a pastor. And I thought, no, I'm not. I'm a teacher. And this sort of wrestling that was going on was me going like, God, what I want to do is I want to serve you in my strengths. what I consider to be my strengths, at least. I want to serve you in the areas where I feel most comfortable, where I can feel like just most naturally able to be myself. I think God goes, it's boring. I want to push you, Jeff, into areas where, like, you have no idea how fast you can run. I think God says, you know, I mean, I love that verse in Jeremiah where he's saying, oh, come on, Jeremiah, if you're stumbling racing against men, how are you going to race against horses? Right? Is that a great verse? Where God's going, that's how I see you. I've made you for something great. Not great in the eyes of the world, per se, but great in the eyes of God's kingdom. And so what you need to do is you need to rise to this noble task. And do we consider nobility for our lives? I love how Paul says that in chapter 3, that he who longs to be an overseer, who longs to aspire to a role of leadership, this is a noble thing. And how maturity in the faith God sees as something noble. And he's saying, look, when you understand who you are in my eyes, you'll carry yourself different. You'll carry yourself with dignity. And I think this is what Paul says. You know what, Timothy? People are going to look at you like you're too young. Don't worry. Just hold your head up. Carry yourself with dignity. Dignity and nobility in what you say and how you speak and your conduct and how you act and how you love. In purity of heart. And that purity of heart is so important. Again, we've talked about how sin can sear our conscience and wreck our discernment. But it's purity of heart, Jesus tells us, that allows us to see God. That this lens of thanksgiving provides us with the opportunity to see into ourselves, that the purity of heart, being careful what we eat. Think of that song that many of us sang maybe way back in the day in Sunday school. Be careful, little eyes, what you see. Be careful, little ears, what you hear. Do you remember that one? For the Father up above is looking down in love. Be careful, little eyes, what you see. And he's saying, be careful, protect that heart, guard that heart, the purity, keep it clean. Carry yourself with nobility. And this idea that God will raise you up, God will go before. And so he tells him, what you do, Timothy, is you just grow. That's what you do. Just keep growing and show other people your growth. We had a men's breakfast yesterday, and Gary was sharing about being almost 70 and saying, I love one of the little offhand points you made is like, this is the plan for the year. And I could see like how you are at almost 70 growing still and learning and being stretched. And God goes, that's where the power is. If you want to give hope, you don't think of yourself as arriving somewhere or attaining some level or now I'm finally here in this position. No, you just simply keep growing and growing and growing. And in there we see God's hand. In there we see where true hope lies. And God is brilliant at this. And we look at our circumstances and go, this doesn't make sense. And God says, trust me. Trust me in this, that in those difficulties and the sufferings and the hardships and all of that, that you're being prepared, you're being trained, not just for this life, but for the life to come. There's a quote from Eugene Peterson. He says, all the persons of faith I know are sinners, doubters, uneven performers. We are secure not because we are sure of ourselves, but because we trust that God is sure of us. Don't you love that? He is there cheering you on. He is there each day saying, train for this, prepare yourself. Create in your life disciplines towards godliness. How do we get in a rhythm of this? We need to get in a rhythm of this. There's a book, John Bailey's got a diary of private prayer that starts each day. Looking at the day, these beautiful prayers where he's going, all right, God, today we are going to seize the day. And at the end of the day and the evening, he says, God, forgive me for the things that I missed today or the blunders along the way or the mistakes. In this rhythm each day of coming before God, giving him this day. There's another little practice that's called the examine, where at the end of your day, you look back on the day and ask, where was I closest and where was I furthest from God? And bringing those things to mind, it helps us each day steadily to be building towards this godliness, towards this maturity that doesn't pat itself on the back, that is able to stay small in one sense, and yet for the vision to grow and grow and grow. We need to be letting others see our progress, pressing into the challenges, and inviting people into that, not in a self-congratulatory way, but because of the reality that God wants to do this for all of us. That verse in Hosea, without vision, my people perish. And I think like Gary asking me that about my physical well-being, I think God is asking us that about this life. Do you have vision? Do we have his vision? I always quote that verse in Corinthians where he says, no eye has seen, nor ears heard, nor mind can comprehend what God has in store for those that love him. I think we begin asking God, God, give me your vision for my life. Help me see myself as you see me. Help me step into that role. Help me do it with courage and confidence, knowing that you are by my side. This God who is easily pleased and not easily satisfied, constantly beckoning us to come further and further in. I love at the end of the last battle, which is one of the Narnia books, he talks about how as they enter into heaven, this realization that everything up to this point was the introduction to the true story. Isn't that good? And I think sometimes we don't have vision for what's to come, but we're reminded here that it's coming, that it's something rich, it's something bigger than us, and that we're being prepared. And as we go through this life, we keep that in mind, that the things that God is doing in us, they have an eternal weight to them, an eternal glory. I thought I would close with a familiar psalm. This is Psalm 23, that I think walks us through this kind of daily regimen of what God has for us. And David writes these words. He says, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. For you are with me, your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil, my cup overflows. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Amen.